Thank you, Janice and Janine. Aren't you glad their mama made them take piano lessons? Open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. He's got the whole world in his hands. I thought about started by singing that. But I just get the first two notes right and then I get off. You learned that song as a child. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, sister, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. You know, I'm sure that most people in this world, if they hear that song, they hear it as a silly song of a child. It's kind of naive. He's got the whole world in his hands. It's a song that seems to be ignorant of the harsh realities of life. Sickness and suffering, injustice and brutality. Would you sing that song in Syria? Could you sing that song in the hospital? He's got the whole world in his hands. You know, that song was first published in 1927 by a man named Dr. Edward Boettner, who at the time was the music director for the National Baptist Convention. And he published a collection of spirituals called Spirituals Triumphant, Old and New. And that's an old one. He's got the whole world in his hand. And when we know that, we realize that that's a song that was sung by African Americans all across the 19th century, before and during and after the Civil War. He's got the whole world in his hands. You and me, brother, sister. And we realize that he's got the whole world in his hands is not a silly, shallow, sentimental song for a child. It's heavy, precious, theological truth that was forged in the fire. It's the only thing that kept our brothers and sisters going to be able to gather together and sing. No matter what's going on around us or in our lives, no matter what things seem or the injustice, our God has the whole world in his hands. About 15 years ago, a man named Kenneth Gangel, who was for years a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, was writing a commentary on the book of Daniel. And just as he was finishing that commentary and writing the first page, his wife was diagnosed with cancer. And in that commentary, Gangel says, if Daniel had a song, his song would be, he's got the whole world in his hands. And we're going to be studying the book of Daniel this fall. You have your Bibles open there to the book of Daniel. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'll have a words on the screen or that black Bible in the pew rack in front of you. You'll find the first page of Daniel on page 881. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 1. And I encourage you to open a scripture because what we're going to do this morning really is very simple. We're going to walk through this first chapter. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through 21. In this chapter, Daniel sets the scene. He kind of establishes the context, the storyline of the book. He introduces the main characters. Daniel chapter 1 begins and ends with a reference to a date, a chronology. When did this happen in history? But Daniel is doing more here than framing this story chronologically. He's framing it theologically. And he introduces the major themes. And here's what we learn in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is in exile, and the Lord is on his throne. And as the people of God, it's important for us to know that we can affirm both of those truths side by side. That Daniel is in exile, and the Lord is on his throne. Well, you follow along as I read, and I'll read, and I'll make some comments from time to time. I hesitated there because one of our young families told me that their daughter was learning to read her Bible, and she would read a Bible story to him at night, and she would read a page, and she would stop and put her finger there, and she'd make some comments. She said, like Brother Hans. So I'm going to read and make some comments from time to time. But don't get worried, because when we're finished reading, we'll be almost finished with the sermon. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is the year 605. Nebuchadnezzar was a tremendous military leader, and he had defeated the Assyrians. He was defeating the Egyptians, and Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, was small change. He dominated them as well. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, pause there for a minute. See how the story is framed, not just chronologically, the year 605, but theologically. There are these contrasts, this competition set up between Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim, the king of Babylon and the king of Judah, between Babylon and Jerusalem, but more importantly, between the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, and the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. Literally gods, there were over 40 temples in Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day. And notice how Babylon is referred to in verse 2 as Shinar. That's anachronistic. It wasn't called Shinar in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Shinar is a word that points all the way back to Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. And so the reference is reminding us that this is the age-old battle between good and evil, between God's reign and arrogant human hostility. So verse 2 forces us to ask the question, where is the Lord in this defeat? As Nebuchadnezzar plunders his temple. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Youths, that's probably a word that refers to a young man between 14 and 17 years old. Youths in whom was no defect, good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court, King Nebuchadnezzar's court. And he ordered to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. That's an old word for the Babylonians. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. Now, we know in the ancient world, there was oftentimes a policy of taking the best and the brightest of a conquered kingdom and bringing them back to the imperial city, to the capital city. This certainly was Nebuchadnezzar's pattern, not just in Jerusalem, but other places that he conquered. It gave him leverage over the conquered land. He held some of the children of the leaders in his court. But also, there's a practical reason. As you expand your empire, it's hard to find good help. And so he's looking for intelligent, capable, able, educated young men that he can raise up to be bureaucrats in his government, to help lead as he expands his empire. And you could see as we read the text, there's this high standard. He only wants the best and the brightest, good looks and brains and polish and character and already a strong educational foundation, so that he could spend 3 years teaching them the language and literature, the culture, the religion, the worldview of the Babylonians. The goal is to change these men, to mold them so that they can serve in his court. And verse 7 says, then the commander of the officials, verse 6 says, now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, here we learn that Daniel and his three friends, and if you look at the language carefully, you realize that these four were four among many others, were carried off into exile into Babylon. Away from family, away from home, away from their culture, their way of life, to be used in a different land and to be trained in a different way of life. Verse 6 tells us they have Hebrew names. Daniel means God is my judge. The other names mean Yahweh is my help. Yahweh has been gracious. Who is what God is? He's unrivaled. By the way, you should consider, I think we should consider, that the parents who raised these boys are the ones who named these boys. I should say that the other way around. The parents who named these boys raised these boys. And from their names, we determined that they were men and women of strong faith. They named their son, God is my judge. Who is like God? Yahweh has been gracious. When you think about what we learn in the Old Testament, you realize that just before the fall of Judah, there was one last good king. His name was Josiah. Remember, Josiah discovered the Old Testament word, and he had the word read, and he began to order his life and the life of the kingdom according to the truth of God's word. And in Josiah's day, Josiah, the father of Jehoiakim, there was a season of renewal and revival in Judah and Jerusalem. And these boys are influenced by that. Could it be that God was gracious to send that one last season of renewal and revival in Jerusalem to in part prepare these four boys to go into exile? And we see the influence in their names and in their character. But Nebuchadnezzar and his men assigned them new names, and all of the new names make reference to Babylonian gods. Look at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind. He resolved in his heart. He made up his heart and mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Now, there's a play on words here that you won't get. But if you notice in verse 7, the word assigned is repeated. The commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name. That word assigned is a word that means he determined. He determined to give them new names, and he determined that Daniel's name would be Belteshazzar. The very first word of verse 8 in the Hebrew text is that same word, determined. But Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. Do you see the wonderful message there between verse 7 and 8? The commander determined his name, but Daniel determined his own heart and mind. Daniel says, you call me what you want to call me, but I'll make up my mind. He resolved in his heart, he determined in his mind, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. Defile means to taint, to dishonor himself. Now, when we study this carefully, we're puzzled a little bit. And we're forced by the text, I think, to ask the question, why? Why does Daniel draw the line here? Now, think carefully about it. Young Daniel is in exile. He accepts a new language. He embraces the new education. He even tolerates a new name. But for some reason, he decides the king's choice food is where I'm going to draw the line. Somehow that's going to defile, that's going to taint, that's going to dishonor me. And we really don't know why. Some you'll hear suggest that, well, the issue was that this was not kosher food, that Daniel was trying to respect the dietary laws of his Jewish heritage, but the food that he did eat would likely have been prepared in just the same way, and later on he does eat the king's choice food. Some say, well, what is going on here is this is food that had been sacrificed to the idols, and so Daniel wasn't going to partake, but that's kind of bringing in a New Testament issue into this Old Testament setting, and again, all of the food would have been treated the same way. It's hard to know why Daniel decided to draw the line here. The repeated phrase in chapter 1, five times, is this idea of the king's choice foods. The king's food. The king's food. If five times, the king's food. And we know that especially in this culture, to share the table was to share solidarity, identity. For Daniel to eat food from the king's table was for Daniel to say, okay, I'm one of the king's men. Tonight, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And we're going to gather together around one table. And in gathering around one table, we're going to declare that we're one people. We're going to declare a solidarity, a unity. And I think much of what's going on in Daniel's decision to draw the line here is him saying, you know what, I'll take your name, I'll learn your language, I'll even serve in your court, but I'm not your man. I'll eat my vegetables because I serve a greater king. And that's not clearly declared in the text, but what is clear is this practical point. Integrity draws a bright line. In shadowy places, a person of integrity has this capacity to draw the line. To say, you know what? I'm not going to do that. Or I am going to do this. Compromises are almost always subtle. Oh, come on, Daniel, just eat the food. Some of you have been paying attention, know that I love the old miniseries Lonesome Dove, based on Larry McCurdy's material. And there's an episode in that Western where this character named Jake Spoon, who's weak-willed, and he's kind of afraid going through some hostile territory on the frontier, so he attaches himself to this group of outlaws for his own survival. But they compromise his character, and before you know it, they're robbing and killing people, and he's going along with them. And sooner or later, Captain Call, Woodrow Call, catches him, and he's going to hang them all, and even though he's a friend of Jake Spoon's, he's going to hang him too. And Gus McCraw says, Jake, I'm sorry you crossed the line. And Jake says, but Gus, I never saw no line. A person of integrity can see the line. And this story is crafted in such a marvelous way that it forces us to struggle with what it's like to live in exile and figure out, where am I going to draw the line? When is it enough? When is it appropriate to be in the world, and when do I have to make sure that I'm not of the world? Remember, that's Jesus' language? In John chapter 17, where Jesus said, my disciples will be in the world, but they'll not be of the world. And somehow we see that same thing at work in Daniel's life. He was in the world of the Babylonians. He was learning their language, educated in their schools, serving in their court, even taking their name. But he was not of the world. He drew the line. And I'm afraid that some of us are crossing lines that we do not even see anymore. So Daniel says, you determine my name, but I'll determine my character, my behavior, my values. He resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself. Well, let's see how Daniel does this in verse 8. But Daniel assigned his own mind. He made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths that are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, that's a different person. He tried another strategy. So the first person in authority says, I'm sympathetic to you. You have my favor, but I'm not going to put my neck on the line for you. Daniel goes to the person who's his direct steward, the one that's over him, the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He said, please test your servant for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. It's likely that these youths were being fed a better diet than the steward. Maybe what Daniel said to the steward is, why don't you switch meals with us? You can have our wine and meat and just let us have your vegetables. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servant according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Now, let me say that you see something of Daniel's winsome personality here, his wisdom with people. He doesn't stage a protest or march in the street or go on hunger strike. There's a time for that, but this was not the time for that. Instead, he works quietly, works carefully, persistently, respecting those in authority to try to keep his integrity and his purity. He said, just try us for 10 days. Verse 15 says, at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. Now, did you notice the word fatter? This is the kind of culture we like, where to be healthier is to be fatter. And it does help us to see, that word does help us to see that there's more going on here than the text declaring the virtues of a vegetarian diet. They looked fatter after this diet. Healthier, stronger, bigger. And we understand this not just as a physical benefit of their diet, but as God's favor on their life. He blessed them for their faithfulness. And we see that clearly declared in verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, that 3-year training period, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. This is a high position, interviewed by the king himself. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. Verse 21, and Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. He started in 605, the 3rd year of Jehoiakim, and he continued past the 1st year of Cyrus, from 605 to 539, for more than 70 years. The point being, long after Nebuchadnezzar and his family were gone, Daniel's still standing. There's a lot of connection between the book of Daniel and Old Testament wisdom literature. And you remember the repeated theme of Old Testament wisdom is that the unrighteous person might seem like they're strong and standing, but they fall suddenly. And a righteous person's path grows brighter and brighter as it goes along. And you see that vindicated in Daniel's life. Old Nebuchadnezzar was the strongest man in the world, but just a few generations, that's all gone. And Daniel, the exile, is still standing. So what we find here is that there are some practical lessons from the life. Daniel teaches us how to live a life in exile. We live in exile, don't we? Draw clear lines. Anticipate the pitfalls, nurture friendships. But as we study the book of Daniel, as we study this chapter, it's important for us to understand that this is not primarily a story about Daniel. Daniel's telling us the story of how the Lord was at work when he was in exile. And more than introducing these practical lessons about living in exile, Daniel is introducing the theological theme of the whole book in this first chapter. And I want you to see how it surfaces 3 times. We'll work our way back through chapter 1. Notice verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence. That's interesting language, isn't it? They were studying. Ashpenaz was teaching. But their knowledge and intelligence, the text says, God gave them. I thought God was back in that broken down temple in Jerusalem. I thought he had been defeated. No, he's alive and at work. Verse 17, God gave them knowledge and intelligence. Look at verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander. God gave Daniel grace and mercy. That's the emphasis of the text. God gave Daniel grace and mercy. The source of that kindness came from the commander. The source actually was not the commander, it was the Lord. The Lord gave it through the commander. So, how did Daniel find grace and mercies from the commander? Was it because of Daniel's charm, his strategy? God gave it to him. God gave him the knowledge, God gave him the favor. And most of all, I want you to see right out of the gate what Daniel does in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the violent, ugly, godless, powerful king, the most powerful man on earth, comes to Jerusalem and surrounds it.
And look at verse 2. And Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim and the kingdom of Judah. Is that what the text says? It does not say that, does it? It says the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Do you understand what a significant theological statement that is? That's not a political statement. That's not a military statement. That's not even really a purely historical statement. That is theology. And Daniel is telling you the bedrock theological truth of the book right here in the first sentence. Daniel is not in exile because Nebuchadnezzar took him there. Daniel is in exile because the Lord gave him. This is very important for us to see. The Lord gave it to him in judgment. In fact, this word used to refer to God, Lord, it's not the personal name Yahweh that we sometimes read in the Old Testament. This is the word Adonai. It's the same root word as a word for judge. It's a word that means owner, master, the exalted one. It's a word that refers to the sovereignty of God, that he is responsible for all that happens, that he is the Lord of lords, that he's the master. And the first thing that Daniel wants us to know about God is he's the master and he's doing the giving. It's not Nebuchadnezzar that's doing the taking. He's the Lord. Do you believe that? Listen, that's not an easy thing to believe. But this is what Daniel wants to declare to us more. And Daniel is not an ivory tower theologian, is he? He has not lived his life in comfort at ease. Daniel lost his family. He lost his city. He lost his country. He lost his language. He lost his name. He lived his whole life from the time he was a teenager until the time he died as a servant in the courts of kings who had destroyed his nation. He lived his life in exile. But he says, more than anything else, here's what I want you to know. Our God is the Lord. And he's got the whole world in his hands. And listen, friend, we will never be faithful in exile until we're convinced that no matter how we feel or what's going on around us, our God is the Lord. That he rules, he reigns, he gives and takes and judges. He's got the whole world in his hands. This word sovereignty is a word that is a technical theological word that sometimes makes us nervous. But when we say God is sovereign, what we're saying is God knows what he's doing and he's doing it. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's the king, not Nebuchadnezzar. He's the Lord. And listen, that's not the silly, shallow sentiments of a child. That's the weighty, precious, theological truth forged in the fires of exile. Daniel's name means, God is my judge. Can you imagine living with a name like Daniel under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar? Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, you might be the most powerful man on earth, but God is my judge. And my ambition is to please him. God is my judge. Daniel embraced the truth of his name. He lived even as exile, accountable to the Lord, his judge. The judge is the one who humbles the proud and rebellious and exalts the humble and faithful. And we're going to see that over and over and over again in the book of Daniel. God is my judge. Boy, you know, what you got to learn about coming to this first service is that sometimes a preacher has to edit about 8 minutes between the first one and the second one. Let me just say the word about the gospel. Remember that when we embrace this Bible truth that God is my judge, then we quickly become aware in the depths of our heart of a second Bible truth. I'm not ready to stand before the judge. Remember, Jesus said, I've not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Because the world's been judged already. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that the just deserts for our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's only through the shed blood of Jesus as payment for our sin on the cross of Calvary that we can find forgiveness and right standing before the Lord, who is our judge. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank you for Daniel and his friends who stood with strength and saw the bright lines in exile because they never forgot this foundation of faith that the Lord is my judge. He's a sovereign king. He has the whole world in his hands. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful in exile, that you'd help us to honor you in the way we live, to be faithful to you because we know that you're faithful to us and that despite our feelings or circumstances, you're in control and we can trust you to do what's right, to lift up and to cast down, to humble and to exalt, to judge as only you are fit to judge. We praise your name, Lord. You are the judge. You're my judge. We praise you. Let's continue just a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. Some of you here want to come and join our church today. We're happy to receive you. Some of you here, maybe you've been crossing lines. You've been living as if God is absent or defeated or dead in exile. But you realize now that he's still alive and at work in your life. You're accountable to him. Some of you here have never turned to Christ Jesus as Savior. And you realize this morning the God of creation is the God who judges every man and woman, kings and servants. And one day you'll stand before him. But you're not ready. But today you want to come turning from sin and calling on the name of the Lord Jesus to save you. This invitation is your opportunity to come to Christ. Let's stand together and sing, and as we're singing, you come.